We're going to be spending time in the Word, and I want us to look at some history. I want us to look at some prophecy. For some of you, this is a topic that we've covered many times, but at the same time, it's always new in one regard because things continue to change in our world. And so, I'd like us to keep something in focus. A couple things. Number one, while I'm sure almost all of us have heard the sentence before, in Acts 17, we learn that as Paul was moving through southern Europe, and he moved on from Philippi and made his way through Thessalonica, and eventually now he comes to Berea. We read there, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that as Paul spoke in the synagogue there in Berea, we read that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. He's not saying they're better people. What he's saying is it was the way they approached the word of God. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received with readiness everything that was taught to them, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. And, you know, we're often told, be a Berean. For those who don't know that verse, you're not really sure, what does that mean, to be a Berean? Now you know. Missler used to say it, Fruchtenbaum has said it, a number of people have said it, and I've sort of adopted it myself. This is Luke's way of letting you know that you should not believe anything that I tell you. You should search it out in the scriptures for yourself to see if these things are really true. I'm not the best teacher in the world. I'm not the most convincing man in the world, but I know that I can convince lots of people with a barrage of scriptures, and I never intend to lie to anybody, but I want to make sure that the things that I say are accurate, and you want to make sure that the things that you hear are accurate. So search the scriptures daily. Luke is telling you, don't believe anything a Hessler tells you. Search it out for yourself. So, but I want to start here. I've asked you to open to Genesis chapter 12. And increasingly in these days, I know that people use telephones to for their Bibles. And someday, I'd like to do a little bit of a study on that, if we could. I don't want to be, you know, one of those grouchy Bible teachers, but I have some opinions that I think may be worth your while. But one certain benefit of having a, you know, a physical Bible is that you can write in it. There are a lot of things. I don't want to get, you know, off track here. But what I'm about to ask you to do, you really can't do with your phone. So take your Bible, please, and you've opened up to Genesis chapter 12. Please keep a finger in there. And then if you would you turn over also to Acts chapter 2? So Genesis chapter 12 is the calling of Abraham, who becomes what we'll call the father of the Hebrew nation, Israel. It's going to take some time, but this is where it begins, in Genesis chapter 12. We come over to Acts chapter 2, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the day of Pentecost, but this is the birthday of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come into the world, spent 3.5 years in physical earthly ministry. He was crucified. He gave up his life. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And now, as promised, the Holy Spirit has come upon the saints in the upper room, Acts chapter 2. That's the birthday of the church. So two places I want you open. One is Genesis chapter 2. The other is Genesis chapter 12 and Acts chapter 2. You got it? I don't think it's that difficult. You got it? Please. Now, hold the Bible up like this. Genesis chapter 12 on this side, Acts chapter 2 on this side. Christian, the portion that you should be holding up right now, like me, is all about Israel. It's all about Israel. And I say that to illustrate a point. That we think as Christians, Well, frankly, sometimes as Christians, we spend so little time in the Hebrew Bible. We say, well, it's the Hebrew Bible. Why should I be reading it? That's Jewish. They don't even believe in Jesus. Like, whoa. Again, that's a topic for another time. But for our purposes tonight, or we call it the Old Testament. That's what your Bible calls it. So, okay, it's the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it's still God's word. That's Jesus' Bible. That's what he read. So, but it's all about God's revelation of himself and God's revelation of his plan to redeem mankind. And he does his work through the Hebrew people. And I want us to understand just how Israel dominant is your Bible. That's important as we study this topic of what's going on in Israel right now. You and I, without question, we live in some very exciting times. We live in interesting times. In the old, was that the Chinese proverb? You know, may you live in interesting times. We live in dangerous times, and I know that for many of us, if I was to ask the average Christian, any time in history, when would you like to have lived? And many of us will say, well, I would love to have lived when Jesus was walking with his disciples around the Sea of Galilee, spend time with him. That's the time I'd love to be with him. And look, I spent a lot of time in Israel, and I often imagine, what was it like? So yes, I also would have liked to have been there. But there is no more exciting time to live, really, than the time that you and I are living in right now. Yes, there are days of chaos. There's no question about that right now. But we are living at the end of the edge of the lip of the cusp of the age. And everything is about to unfold. And while for many people it makes them, you know, scared, frightened about what's about to happen. But boy, what incredible times you and I live in right now. A lot of things are happening. I often get a little distracted with these things because there's a lot of news factoids that I'd like to drop your way. But I have a feeling that you know a lot about what's going on in Israel right now. Just to do a very quick summary, at this date, and I think we're 10 days, maybe it's 8 or 9, but 10 days, we'll call it, into this conflict that's going on between Hamas and Israel. Hamas is the political party, it's a terroristic party that controls the Gaza Strip. Gaza Strip is the southwesternmost portion of Israel. It's not technically Israel. I mean, from God's perspective, it is, but from man's perspective, it's not. It's part of the Palestinian Authority. So it has a border on the Mediterranean and a border on northern Egypt and then a border on Israel itself. And the Palestinian people live there. And then there are Palestinian people who live in an area called the West Bank. And there are Palestinian peoples who live, some of them in northern Israel, as we get up into Lebanon. There's another very dangerous terroristic party that controls southern Lebanon called Hezbollah. Hezbollah and Hamas are both proxies, if you would, clients or proxies of Iran. Now, I'm getting a little too detailed already. I want to keep it a little closer in. But it is important for us to understand that that Iran is fundamental in this conflict with Israel right now. I don't have time tonight to get what would be a distraction, as important as it is, what would be a distraction to get in a lot of detail about what is Palestine, who are the Palestinian people. I'll touch on that a little bit as we go through this study, but I can't go too deep because our time is limited. Currently, as of this day, Wednesday, the 19th of May, the note that I have from the latest report is 3,965 rockets have been fired from Gaza Strip, of varying types of rockets, a lot of different ones that have been used. The Katyushas, I don't even know how much they're using the Katyushas at this point, but the Grad rockets, and then, of course, there are larger ones beyond that. Many of them do not have navigational systems of their own, but they have increasing levels of destructive firepower. So we're saying, nominally speaking, 4,000 rockets in the last 10 days have been fired into mostly southern, but southern to central Israel. There have been some reports of some hits in northern Israel, which I'm assuming have come from Hezbollah, from southern Lebanon. But and then, of course, there's the Iron Dome that Israel is using. And again, interesting stuff. Our purpose is I want to focus on God's chosen in the days of chaos. What's going on here? Why is this happening? And where do we stand? Where should we stand as Christians in all of this? There are, at this point, my understanding, 1,400 wounded, 215 dead in Gaza at this point, including 61 children, 37 women, and then 13 dead, including a five-year-old boy in Israel. The world tends to look at that and say it's so disproportionate. Quite obviously, Israel is just bad. Israel is portrayed as the aggressor, and this is not true. What I do want you to understand is that what is happening in Israel right now is central. It's absolutely central, critical that we understand it. It's central to the world's future. I want us to sort of work our way through some of the things that are happening in the world, but with real focus on Israel itself. You and I really do live in some very challenging times. I mean, if we weren't talking about Israel, we could easily be talking about the fact, you know, how much we could be talking about abortion, right? 65 million abortions since 1973. That's just those who've been aborted, not to mention probably an additional 20 to 25 million who would have been born by those who've been aborted. So now we're pushing 90 million lives that don't exist in the U.S. right now. To put that into perspective, we could say that more than 35 to 40% of the millennial and the next gen generations are missing from America because of abortions. We have been, you know, we've looked at a number of times critical race theory, the focus on social justice in our land. We live in a, you know, we're considered a Christian nation, and I understand why we're called that. And compared to the other nations of the world, we are that. But we're still a secular nation, an increasingly secular nation. So critical race theory has become this important topic. We're not getting into that tonight. I'm just noting a few things. Critical race theory, the focus on social justice, it's happening throughout our government, through education, in our military. Churches have become so focused on social justice. Have we no Bibles, or did we not turn our phones on to find our Bibles? It's biblical justice that we're to be responsible for, not social justice. And so as a result, the Black Lives Matter movement has grown, and without intending any offense to any of my black, you know, brothers or sisters, this is a Marxist organization. The defund the police movement, it's a fascistic movement that is growing in the United States of America, and it's so sad to see how much no one's standing up, especially Christians, are not standing up to say, look, let's get clarity here. And as a result, we have seen between this COVID mess for the last 15 months, and not just in the U.S., but around the world, sabotage of the colonial pipeline recently, but the sabotage of the oil pipeline, our food, delivery systems. There's so much that is at stake here. We're seeing a major drought already beginning in the United States. We've seen some extreme flooding and earthquakes and blizzards in the year that we've just come out of. Increasing violence and terrorism, yes, in our own nation, but around the world, in Europe and in Russia, the U.S., the Middle East, the Far East. Some of that has been done by, we don't refer to ISIS so much anymore, but, you know, the ISIS and et cetera, the ISIS proxies. So I'm talking about all that because there's a reason these things are happening. It's chaos. We're living in days of chaos or days of rage in many ways. Why is that happening? Why is it happening? I believe with all my heart that we've turned our back on God. As we read Deuteronomy 28, yes, I understand that when we read these chapters, we say, but that's about Israel. Yes, but this is God's character. It speaks to God's character. So as we turn our back on God, as we turn our back on Israel, the chaos begins to come in our nation. And we've been seeing this grow for really the last couple of decades. Let me just read you this very quickly, if I may. A very familiar passage to you, I realize, but let me just read it, if I could. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said in verse 4, he said to his disciples, he said, take heed that no one deceives you. There's a lot of deception going on in our day, and sadly, even those who know Christ are being deceived because we're not paying attention. We're listening so much to the others and not listening to what God says in his word. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Messiah. And they're going to deceive many people. And you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. And there will be famines, and there will be pestilences, and there will be earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, or all these are the beginning of birth pains, and very true, they are. As we work through these scriptures tonight, and as we try to put things in perspective, I do believe it's important for us to understand that we've been living in the last days since the ascension of Jesus Christ. The last days began when Jesus was resurrected, particularly after he ascended back to heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit. From that point forward, we've been living in the last days. And while many things are happening, including lots of violence, chaos, dangerous things, we're also told, as Peter told the crowds on the day of Pentecost, let me just read this to you from Acts chapter 2. He's quoting from Joel, where Joel says that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see vision, and your old men will dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and the terrible day, or great and awesome day, of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's a lot in there, and we've been through a study in Pentecost. We've been through our study in Acts within the last year. So you can go back and read many of these things for yourself. But what we're being told there is the Spirit is being poured out beginning at Pentecost, and he will continue to do signs and wonders all the way up until the rapture of the church, and really until the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period. We do live in these very challenging times. And in order to have a good idea of where we are And sadly, I think that many of us, none of us really know exactly where we are because the rapture has not occurred yet. We just know that it is very near. And so in order to have a good idea where we are, we first need to decide, what do we really think about, okay? What do we really think about the Bible, about God's Word? And I know I say this often because I'm just limited by the time we have for a study like this, but I would say, when you read the Bible, what's your hermeneutic? Now, that's a fancy seminary term, but it really means, what kind of prescription are you using in your glasses? Okay, how do you read the Word of God? Your hermeneutic is the way you interpret the Bible. Do you have what you might call a soft hermeneutic? In other words, it could mean this, it could mean that, and as a result, it ends up meaning all kinds of things when it didn't mean that at all. Or do you have a hard hermeneutic? By that, it's pretty fixed. So is it a hard hermeneutic or a soft hermeneutic? And each of us has to decide in advance when we open our Bibles how it is that we're going to interpret God's Word. Because only the Lord Himself has the words of life. And this is God's revealed Word. You know, there's an old expression, it gets used many ways, but when we read the Bible, sometimes people will say, I don't know what that means. It sounds like a bunch of symbolism to me. Well, there are times that God uses symbols or phrases, right? Words, word forms, word phrases in Scripture. I understand that. But the expression is that when the plain sense, in other words, when you read a sentence, when the plain sense makes the best sense, then seek no other sense. Or you may have nonsense. I think someone added that last nonsense phrase, but it still makes sense. when the plain sense makes the best sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. So as you read the Word of God, I believe it's important that as we read the Word of God, that we decide in advance, how will I read this? And I would suggest to you the best way is to read it systematically. In other words, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In other words, it builds on itself. When you read from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, as you read through the Bible in this way, God is adding more information all the time. So it is important then that we read it systematically and that we read it literally. That bothers some people, but read it literally and read it grammatically. Understand where you can, as some of us have maybe a few advantages that others don't. You know, like I happen to have some strength in reading Hebrew. I don't have that much in reading Greek, but I know how to use some of the helps. Others are the reverse of that, and others don't know either one of those languages. But I can tell you that there are great helps available to anyone who wants to use them, and starting right there with the with online resources like Blue Letter Bible and that types of thing. But as we read the Word of God, let's read it systematically and grammatically and literally, and I would say read it expectantly. Read it praying first, asking the author who lives inside you to reveal what it is that he really wants us to understand from his Word. So we do live in these chaotic times. We read in difficult times. But with this kind of approach to God's Word, we will find ourselves increasingly depending on more on God than on man. You and I, not that long ago, what are we up to now? 6 months or so? We came through a difficult election season. I think it's fair to say, not everybody would agree, but I think it's fair to say that many were robbed. And so we look at between election fraud and COVID, and now we have a new administration, and it hasn't taken long. In the first 100 days of this administration, we have seen increased economic problems, chaos in our society, dramatic growth in Marxist, socialistic thinking. I try to avoid some of the things I'd like to say, but in the interest of time, I will not. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I think we have great responsibility. We're citizens of the U.S. We're citizens of the world. But first and foremost, you and I are the church. And history shows us, if we'll pay attention, that God has used the church in a mighty way to work his plan. When we look at the pilgrims coming over here in 1620, I'm emphasizing that because there's this Marxist movement, the social Marxist movement, that is focusing on 1619 and ignoring the biblical truths of 1620. But it's the pilgrims who came over here with an expectation of the new land, a promised land where Christ could be preached and the kingdom could be established here in America. We see the American Revolution and what happened in America, so profoundly happened in America because of the Great Awakening that happened. It's fascinating to me all the time, and I always want to say this, that these men we look at who were signers of the Declaration and then the forming of the Constitution and all that were young adults who gave their lives to Jesus Christ, not all, but many of them, during the first Great Awakening. And then, and this is the way that this ragtag group was able to defeat the most powerful and best funded army that the world had ever seen up until that point. Civil War, really, in many ways, the same way. And what's behind all of this, and I don't want to miss this point, was spiritual warfare. So often when we think of spiritual warfare, we get off on a lot of strange ideas and a lot of interesting books and teachings that are out there. And some of them are okay, and some of them are just kind of, they're in an interesting category and they might be more interesting in the dumpster. But, you know, we tend to think of spiritual warfare and we think of The Exorcist and we think of heads spinning around and pea soup being spit out. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there's something much more profound and much deeper than that. And we miss it all the time. There's a reason that the Civil War happened in America, and it was not all about slavery, as fundamental an issue as that was. It was the devil's attempt to destroy what was going to be the most powerful nation on earth and the greatest missionary sending nation on planet earth. Look at the rise of Nazi Germany. How could Reformation Europe, and specifically Reformation Germany, give itself over to Adolf Hitler and the teachings of the Nazi Party? Because people moved away from a hard hermeneutic and a systematic, literal, grammatical, expectant reading of the Word of God. Look, some of you are thinking, how did this go from a study in Israel to this? Because I want us to understand the lay of the land. If we don't understand the lay of the land biblically and historically, it's hard to understand what to do with a conflict between Israel and Hamas. But if we see the entire picture, our view or our resolution will become much crisper. Okay, so since the beginning, since the very beginning, and I will not go through a verse-by-verse study of the entire Bible tonight, but since the beginning, Satan has been doing all he can to corrupt God's plan. Now, including, and you know this, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan sought to corrupt God's creation, his highest creation, mankind. Genesis 1:26, let us now create man in our image. And God created man in his image, in his own image, male and female. He created him. He created them. We see this, but we see the serpent entices the woman to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and that destroyed the integrity and the righteousness and the innocence of God's creation, mankind, and as a result, all the world. Again, we don't have time to go into all those details, but it's important to understand that. And God promises, Genesis 3:15, he promises there a Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent. It's wonderful study. But Satan's not done. And so he takes another approach. We read in Genesis 6 that he began to do something immediately after Genesis 3. We read about it in Genesis 6, but that was a summation of what he'd been doing for 1,600 years up until the flood. And what Satan had been doing was seeking to further corrupt the human genome, really, by intermarrying fallen angels with man, or the race of man. Why did the devil do this? He did it because of pride, and he did it because of envy. Let me just read you this before we now get into our study in Israel. It's just fundamental that we get this. We read this in Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to give you some summary points. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That's verse 12 of chapter 14, Isaiah. You said in your heart, these are called the five I wills. You said in your heart, Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High God. That gives us a clue right there as to why Satan would corrupt the race of man. Why? Because it was his intent to be like the Most High God. But God said, right from the beginning, let us create man in our image. Lucifer wasn't. The angels were not created in the image of God. You and I are. Adam was. So, but God gives us a great promise there. Right there in that passage, he says in verse 15, but you shall be brought down to Sheol. You shall be brought down to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, and who shook kingdoms, and who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who didn't open the house of his prisoners? And God's saying to you and to me, I mean, he's firing the shot across the bow at Lucifer, but he's reminding and encouraging you and me, I got this. It's all going to work out. Well, the Bible reveals to us God's plan. The Bible reveals all of God's plan that you and I need to know. We read in Amos that surely the sovereign God will do nothing. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the sovereign God does nothing, nothing. Zip, zero, zilch, nada. He does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Sin corrupted man, but God had a Savior who was planned from before the foundation of the earth. God reveals that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Satan had these tricks up his sleeve. We read about them in Genesis chapter 6. God wipes the slate clean by scrubbing planet Earth, and he saves Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's three sons and his sons' wives, eight people in all. God starts over repopulating the earth, but still there was a revolt that was planned. And we read more about this in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. We read about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. This is all part of the plan. Nimrod is a picture, really, of the Antichrist who's going to come thousands of years later, who creates a system to thwart God's very good plan. Genesis 19, that picture there, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a picture of what's going to happen. Numbers 13, we see the Nephilim there. I'm not going to get distracted by all of that now, but I want us to understand, while all this is always going on behind the scenes, God still has the plan. I would remind you and suggest to you a homework assignment. Write down in your notes to spend at least 1 hour. Two might be better. To spend with God, open your Bible to Psalm 2 and spend an hour or two there and do a systematic, literal, grammatical study of Psalm 2 and ask yourself, who are the kings of the earth? When the Bible refers to the kings of the earth who want to defeat God's plan, who want to throw off what they consider to be the shackles, who are the kings of the earth? If you ask that question in light of all the other things you know about the Bible, you might realize kings of the earth are not Joe Biden. They might include him in one regard. Not Donald Trump, not Obama, not Netanyahu, not all these human leaders, but angelic hosts, as well as the humans. Okay, God has a plan, and his plan is to establish his glorious kingdom. And he reveals this, that he will create a nation separate from all others. And he begins that with a man named Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, I realize that for many of us, this is a very familiar passage. But it's important we get this because you really understand what's going on today in Israel. And I would say beyond that, beyond the actual land of Israel and the people who live there, with all of Israel around the world. When I say all of Israel, I mean all Jewish people are Israel, right? So for our purposes in this study, we'll call them that. So the Lord says to Abram, Genesis 12, verse 1, I hope you're looking there. He said, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, leave your family, and leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Sevenfold promise God makes to him. People say this is the covenant. This is actually the promise of God. The covenant we'll read about more in a moment. He says, do these things. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. Powerful stuff. I just want us to see it and to be reminded of this. But what's he saying? He's saying, from you will come a nation. Understand, you know, we think of Jews and Gentiles. Who lived on planet Earth in those days? Were there any Jewish people? Nope. People say Abram was the first Jew. I know what we mean. I've said that myself. But he wasn't Jewish. He was a man just like everybody else. You know, from we talk about Jews and Gentiles. Gentile is an English word from that descends from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is the goyim, meaning Gentiles, okay? But literally, a goy is a nation. Goyim, that im sound is a plural. Goyim are nations. So when we look at Europe, okay, we look at Italy, Germany, France, United States, China, Japan. I know they're not in Europe. My point is they're all goyim. They're all nations. Okay. So Abram was from Ur the Chaldees. He was a man who came from one of the nations. God calls this man. And God says, I will make you a goy. In other words, I'm going to make a nation that's going to come from you. That he's chosen, and the people who come from him are chosen. They're not chosen because they're special. They're special because God chose them for something. Abram was just no different in one regard than you or me or anybody else. His bloodline was no different in one regard, right? His bloodline is no different. His personality is no different. Joshua tells us that he worshipped idols. So he's no different. God says, I'll make you a nation. Your people are chosen by me. For what purpose? There's a plan to bring the Messiah of the world, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, to bring Messiah into the world, a plan, therefore, to bless all the nations of the earth, to give Abram's descendants, we're going to read in a moment, a land of their own. He has a plan to show off his people in order to bring all peoples on planet Earth to know God, the only God, a plan to bring in everlasting righteousness and a perfect kingdom where there's no war, there's no violence of any sort. And yet, we see Satan at work at every single step of the way. And there are many examples of what happens when a nation chooses not to follow God. Remember, well, I say follow God, but specific for our purposes here, when a nation chooses not to respect and to care for the Jewish people. Now, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I realize that you already have a decent understanding of the Word of God and therefore who Israel is. But look at what God says there in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. He uses a singular there. I will curse him down to the last person. That person who chooses to come against my people Israel, whether they be located in a land or whether they be distributed around the world, I will curse that person who curses you. Important stuff for us to understand because God has made that clear throughout history. Again, no time tonight to go through it, but you can see many examples of what God has done to those nations, whether we're talking about Russia or Germany. I mean, you can go down in through ancient, the ancient annals of history, you know, Babylon, Persia. You know, you can look at these empires and look at what God has done when they protected the Jewish people and when they stood against them. One that's closer to our time period. Great Britain at one time, those of us who've been around a little longer can still remember when Great Britain, there was a slogan that was used to describe Great Britain. It said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. What does that mean? It just meant that their reach around the world, they were so vast geographically and so wealthy that no matter where you went around the world, if the sun was shining, you could be in a place where Britain had control or some sort of influence. Today, in many cases, because Great Britain stood against Israel in more modern times, just within the 20th century, and in the 21st century as well, they've been reduced to an island. So it's important to remember that God always says what he means, and God always means what he says. Okay, so we know that, and I'm really blowing through this fast now, but we know that the temple was destroyed. I know we talk about that a lot, but just a study in the temple itself is a fascinating study. But what's referred to as the second temple, there was the temple that Solomon built, we'll call it nominally speaking 970 BC, destroyed after the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the third siege in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt, we'll say, beginning in 535-ish BC, by Ezra and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel built the temple from the rubble. You'll never forget it now. Zerubbabel built the temple from the rubble that was left over from the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, and so the first temple, you know, had been destroyed. The second temple now is built under Ezra and Zerubbabel. Now, as time goes on, by the time the Romans take control of the land in 63 BC, and then Herod, the appointed king of the Jews, he was not a Jew per se, but he now adds on to the temple, makes it a vast building, and incredible study. How I wish I could take you to Israel soon to see some of this. But so the second temple was expanded greatly under King Herod, Herod the Great. It was finished in, I believe, 66 AD, destroyed in 70 AD because Israel had rejected her Messiah Jesus. Jesus ascends to heaven in 32 AD, 38 years later, the temple is destroyed. Incidentally, General Titus, there were, I believe, was it five or six legions of Roman soldiers? The legion is 6,000. And each one of these men is trained to take on 25 enemies at a time. So these are pretty slick men, pretty slick fighting men. And so Titus was cruel. And he It was never his intention to destroy the temple, but it burned by accident. One of the soldiers, as Josephus refers, one of the soldiers fired a flaming arrow in through one of the upper windows of the temple. The interior of the temple, though it's made of limestone, the interior is cedar lined with gold, and amazing, vast amounts of gold. And so as it burned, and the limestone that it's built with has a high moisture content. So as it got hotter, now the stone began to explode. The whole thing was a mess. Titus was, I should say, ticked. He did the second best thing he could do. He wanted to save it as a trophy of war. But instead now, he did the second best thing, and he commanded that his soldiers would go and pry one stone from another. Jesus had said, "Because you've rejected me, the day will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you, hem you in on every side, slay your children and your women within your walls, and will not leave one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's exactly what happened, because now he commanded, Titus commanded, that one stone would be pried from another, and they would take their tools and scrape the gold from the rock. And you can still see the mess today. So he did this. But here's what I want you to understand. Emperor Vespasian died in 79. So 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. 79 AD, the emperor dies, and Titus, who had been the general in 70 AD, now becomes the emperor. Little factoid of history. It was 2 months later, 2 months after he became the emperor, Mount Vesuvius erupted. You remember this? Pompeii was destroyed by the eruption at Vesuvius. Guess where Titus was from? That's right. His hometown was Pompeii. And I don't know, but God has this way, and I'll show you some examples in a moment. God has a way. Maybe this is a quasi-theological question for you. Did God destroy Titus' hometown because Titus had destroyed the Lord's special city, Jerusalem? Just asking. In fact, the following year, it's interesting to know this, in early 80 AD, Rome caught fire, followed by the worst plague in Roman history. Titus, and we're not talking COVID, we're talking plague. And Titus decided to dedicate the Colosseum in honor of his victories of war in Israel. Within a year of that, he died with a fever, diarrhea, eaten of worms, within a year of being in office. That's an example, and there's some more, of what happens when you stand against Israel, when you attack Israel, when you stand against them. Okay, but what happens when you don't defend Israel? It's one thing to attack Israel. What happens when you don't defend Israel? This is an important question for us as Americans, because as a nation, we have to look at this whole matter here. If I could just stand back for a moment, there's an old expression. I've probably quoted it 200 times over the years that I've been a pastor. We often attribute it to Billy Graham. I think it was actually his wife, Ruth Graham, who said it, that if God does not judge America, when you look at the immorality, the adultery, homosexuality, when you look at abortions, when you look at these things in America, she said, if God does not judge America, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. God doesn't have one character when it pertains to Israel, another character when it pertains to the church, a different character when it pertains to the pagans. He has one character. He's God. He's always been, is now, and always will be the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Well, if he doesn't change, then what would we expect? Let me give you a few quick examples. Some of us have been around a little longer than others, can actually remember some of these things. October 30 of 1991, our 41st president, George H.W. Bush, Bush 1, he signed the Oslo Accord, which basically extorted Israel to trade land for peace. The next day, the perfect storm, if you saw the movie, it's that storm, okay? The perfect storm hit New England. It caused $100 million in damages. I mean, within 24 hours of signing the Oslo Accords, it caused $100 million in damages, sent 30-foot waves to President Bush's house in Kennebunkport, Maine, and it tore his house off its foundations. Why? Well, Bush didn't defend Israel. But he didn't do what the Roman leaders did. They killed the leaders. But he didn't defend Israel. August 23rd, the following year, same Bush pressured Israel to sign the Madrid Land for Peace Agreement. The next day, Hurricane Andrew pounded Florida, causing $30 billion in damages. It's like God saying, you know, if you allow some of my people's homes to be destroyed, then I'm going to do the same for you. January 16, 1994, President Bill Clinton meets with Syria's president, Hafez al-Assad. He meets with him in Geneva, his previous president, I should say. And they wanted to pressure Israel to give up the Golan Heights. Israel had taken the Golan Heights in the 67 war and never wants to give it back. And once you've been to the Golan Heights, you'd understand why. You never give up the high ground when your enemy's on the other side of the mountain. Within 10 hours of meeting with Assad and putting the pressure on Israel to trade the Golan Heights in exchange for peace, or at least to exchange it for paper that promised peace. Within 10 hours, Richter 6.9 earthquake hit Northridge in Southern California. I remember that. January 21st, 1998, Bibi Netanyahu, prime minister. He's been prime minister twice. That was his first time as prime minister. He was snubbed by Clinton and Secretary of State Madeleine Albright. He was snubbed at the White House. They refused to have lunch with Netanyahu. They didn't like the way it was going to look to their Muslim friends. Same afternoon, the Monica Lewinsky scandal went public. God seems to have his way, you know, his sense of humor, the way he reveals things. September 21st, 1998, so not long after the 9 months, Clinton met with Arafat and Netanyahu to pressure Israel to give up 13% of Israel's land in exchange for, again, promises of peace with the Palestinians. Same day, Hurricane George hit the Gulf Coast. Billions of dollars worth of damages. I could go on. Let me just give you a few examples. October 15, you know, 1 month later, Arafat and Netanyahu met in Maryland. And the pressure was on, again, to give up that 13% of land. 2 days later, tornadoes tore through Texas, causing $4 billion in damages. December 12th, this is quite a year for Clinton. Clinton was in Ramallah, the Palestinian area in Ramallah, to discuss Israel giving up land for peace. That afternoon, Clinton was impeached by Congress. May 13 of 99, Arafat announced the Palestinian state that the Palestinian state was going to have Jerusalem as its capital. Same day, tornadoes caused enormous damage in Oklahoma and in Kansas. June 8, 2001, Secretary of State Tenet was sent to Israel with a plan for land for peace proposal. Hurricane Allison hit President Bush's home in Texas. The state was shut down for 2 days, causing $7 billion in damages. Last one I'll mention to you, because we all pretty well know this, August 22 of 2005. Boy, do I remember this in so many ways. The U.S. brokered a deal with Israel to remove the last Jewish residents of Gaza and completely turn Gaza over to the Palestinian authorities. That area was called Gush Katif. 10,000. I remember the videos of young soldiers, you know, 19, 20 years old, basically tearing old people out of their homes in Gush Katif and handing it over to the Palestinians, who basically plowed under after that. The very next day, within 24 hours, Hurricane Katrina morphed from a tropical depression in 24 hours to a Cat 4 and then a Cat 5 hurricane that just pounded into Louisiana, New Orleans specifically, but Louisiana and the entire Gulf Coast. At that time, the U.S. was approximately 50 times the size of Israel. 10,000 people were torn out of their homes in Gush Katif. 500,000 people were displaced from their homes along the Gulf Coast. Don't mess with God. One of the deadliest hurricanes in U.S. history. Instead of peace, Hamas, right then, began firing rockets into Israel. Since that time, including the 4,000 in the last 10 days, since that time, approximately 18 or maybe 20,000 rockets have been fired into Israel. There's a lot happening, and we just can't go through all of these things. I do recommend a book, if you haven't read it before, by Bill Koenig, called Eye to Eye. He wrote a book in late 2005. It's since been updated. But I remember the thesis of his book at the time, Eye to Eye, was that he detailed, it's kind of a little boring book in the beginning. Sorry, I'm sure he's not watching this, but my apologies, I don't mean to say he's boring, but because it's so data heavy, which is important in that book, it seems boring to some people, but his point and his thesis is so clear. He used that data to show that the 10 largest natural disasters that have hit the United States of America occurred within 24 hours of the U.S. pressuring Israel to trade land for peace. God says what he means, and he means what he says. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And we've seen some pretty interesting things happen. We came to 2018. People were wondering. We saw what President Obama did when it came to Israel. He also snubbed Netanyahu. He didn't do anything really to protect Israel. We wondered what would Trump do when he was elected. He campaigned as being a real supporter of Israel, son-in-law who was Jewish. We wondered what he would do. But Trump, it became obvious, Trump did exactly what he said he would do. In fact, he even promised through his campaign that he would make Jerusalem, that he would give support to Israel to move the U.S. Embassy into Jerusalem because that is its rightful capital. He did that. And from that point forward, things ramped up. And I say things, the chaos ramped up. But because President Trump was a strong president, because President Trump was a strong supporter of Israel, things only ramped up so much because Iran, who's behind Hezbollah and Hamas, because Trump enabled our military to be so strong in the way we defend Israel, Iran was unwilling to do very much to create much more chaos. Well, but here we are. Things have happened, things have changed, as we know. You know, when we look at very quickly, just so I can get this out there and you understand this, we may go about 5 minutes over here. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and millions of Jewish people died, the rest were scattered abroad. I say the rest. There were still a Jewish population who lived in Jerusalem and in the land. Some 60 years later, I always get my dates mixed up on 133 or 134 AD, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba led a revolt against the Roman occupation of Israel. And Bar Kokhba was actually, coins were minted during that time. He was seen as the next Messiah. Clearly he wasn't Messiah, but he was seen as next Messiah. And he and his rebels actually tore through an entire he tore through 6,000, I believe it was 5,000 or 6,000 Roman soldiers. I mean, this is He's not chopped liver, let me tell you, to be able to do what he did. Now, that really upset Emperor Hadrian. So if you think Titus was bad news, or Vespasian was bad news as an emperor, oh, what Hadrian did after that. Hadrian leveled Jerusalem. He just plowed it under. He left what people know as the Western Wall. When I was growing up, it was called the Wailing Wall, because he said, look, he made it illegal for any Jew to speak to another Jew. Just think about that for a moment. At the pain of death, at the threat of death, no Jew was allowed to speak to any other Jew. If they were found doing so, they would be killed. He said, to show you how gracious I am, to show you how gracious I am, once a year, I will allow you to come and to cry at this wailing wall, and you can cry over your great loss. What a guy. But he also did something. He renamed Israel Palestinia. The Latin form was saying the land of the Philistines. In other words, he was just putting it right up in their face and saying, you're just the Philistines. It's the land of the Philistines, your ancient enemies. That name now became the name that the land was called, Palestine, for the next 1900 years. Actually, until 1948, when the land's name was changed to Israel, May 14 of 1948. So there are no ethnic Palestinians. When I lived in Jersey, I was called a Jerseyite. Now I'm Polish and German, but I was called a Jerseyite. I'm named after my geographic area. Or, you know, I live in Pennsylvania now. I'm called a Pennsylvanian. No, I'm German and Polish. More importantly, my citizenship now is in heaven. Ethnically, I'm one thing. Spiritually, I'm another thing. Geographically, I'm something else. The Palestinian people are known by their geography, not per se by their bloodline. If anything, you would say they're part of a group of people who lived in Jordan at one time. That area was really Jordanian territory. And the dirty little secret that no one really talks about is that the Jordanians really didn't, you know, the Hashemite kingdom, who rule to this day, who rule Jordan, they really didn't want anything to do with the Palestinian people. They were considered much lower than them. They still are considered that. They want nothing to do with them. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It's just how they see things. Many things I could say to you, but what I want to stress is this. You know, we read something interesting in Judges, over in Judges chapter 6. We read there, of course, that's the story of Gideon. And what we read, in just setting the stage, what God is telling us in chapter 6 of Judges, is that the Midianites would come through, and they would, basically they terrorized the Israelites, because the Israelites were not following the Lord. And so God would allow their enemies to come in, take advantage, and steal their crops at harvest time. It said, we read there in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown the land, the Israelites or the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites, and the people of the east, like Edom, Moab, Ammon, would come up against them, and they'd encamp against them. They'd destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They'd come up with their livestock. They were as numerous as locusts on the land. That goes on and on. So Israel, it says, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. When they cried out to the Lord, that's when God brought a deliverer. In this case, the deliverer, it'll turn out, is Gideon. The principle is, when his people cry out, God delivers them. God doesn't change. Has God changed? No. So, when the people of God cry out, when his own people, Israel, cry out, God will deliver them. He'll do it in many ways. Hamas is a people, and I should say Hamas is a terroristic group. The people are Palestinians, but Hamas is the terroristic group. Hamas is actually an Arabic acronym for the Islamic resistance movement. But you would find it in Hebrew. It's a word you don't find very often, but you'll find it in Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 2. He says there, O Lord, how long shall I cry out? Will you not hear? I cry out to you, Hamas, or violence is the way it translates into English. So Hamas means violence. So I'm sure it was chosen partially to intimidate the Israeli people. You know, you can do a study on your own, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And Nehemiah makes this point that no Edomite, Ammonite, no Arabian people, no Horonite people have any right to the land, and specifically no right to Jerusalem, because they have no ancestral, God-given, or legal claim to the land. Do you understand that? That's important, because we have to decide who we're going to believe. Do we believe the news? Do we believe secular reasoning? Or do we believe the Word of God? The Word of God tells us that it's God's to give to whomever he desires. So when people say, let's divide the land of Israel, or let's divide the capital of Israel so that there can be peace, number one, it can't work. But it won't work because God said, it's not yours to divide. It's mine. So it brings us to the key question of, well, then, who owns Israel? Who owns it? Well, certainly not the Palestinians. They don't own Israel. The Arabs don't own Israel. In fact, if you know your Bible, the Israeli people don't own Israel. Legally, in the courts, yeah, I understand that. Of course, but biblically speaking, it's God's land. That was the whole point of the year of Jubilee and the seven-year cycles that they would go through. The land would be restored back to the original owners, in a sense. No, it's God is the owner. People had long-term, if put in our terminology, people had long-term leases on the land. But set that aside for a moment, even without the Bible. Who does the land belong to? Well, the answer to that question may sound a little flip or a little cynical, but the answer is whoever conquers it. Israel has conquered and captured the West Bank. It's conquered and captured the Golan Heights. It's conquered and captured Jerusalem. All of these were done on June 7th, 1967, during the Six-Day War. Israel conquered and controlled the Sinai Peninsula, until a U.S. peanut farmer named President Jimmy Carter negotiated it away. By the way, Jimmy Carter was the most anti-Semitic U.S. president we ever had. Ever. I mean, let me tell you, Herbert Hoover was no slouch when it came to anti-Semitism. But Clinton beat him. He was the most anti-Semitic U.S. president ever. Ever, ever, ever. Until Barack Obama, and he beat him. And now, also Joe Biden. So I would say that Jimmy Carter is probably happy today. He's still alive, as you know, and he's probably happy to know that someone has a worse reputation than he does. If you disregard the Bible, I mean, I'm not saying we should, but I'm saying even if you set it aside and you look at the way history works and you look at the way nations work, when you look at all these things, you still have to come down to the question, who owns any particular land? Who owns Manhattan? United States. Who owns all the land in the United States? The U.S. I understand. Theologically, you can say it's the earth is the Lord's. Yes, I understand. But just secular reasoning, we'd say the U.S. owns it. Where'd we get it from? Well, we fought the British. We fought the Native Americans. We fought the Spanish. But we won. And really, if you go through all of world history, that's how it works out. Israel captured the Golan from Syria, 1967 and 1947. The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan was set up by international agreement to use the original Palestinian homeland for their residents. They've been complaining about it for years. In 1948, the Jews took it over. But in 1917, the Jordanians had taken it from the Ottoman Turks, who had been there for 400 years prior to that, since 1517. And in 1517, it had been the Ottoman Turks who took it from the Mamluks. And I realize these are not peoples that most of us care about. I'm just saying there's a point. If you go through the history, the Mamluks took it from the Circassian slave soldiers in 1517. And they had taken it in 1250, the Mamluks, from the Kurdish dynasty. I mean, really, you start going through some of this, it's pretty amazing. The Kurds had taken it from the Christian Crusaders in 1187. Are you seeing a pattern here? The pattern is, as you go through it, 1099, the Crusaders had taken it from the Saracen Turks. The Saracens had taken it in 750 from the Abbasid Caliphate. The Abbasids took it from the Umayyad Caliphate in Damascus. You could start going through this all the way back to 63 B.C., when the Romans took it from the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans had taken it in 165 B.C. from the Seleucids, or the Greeks, okay, and they were called the Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucids, in 332, had captured it under Alexander from the Persians. The Persians had captured it from the Babylonians in 538. The Babylonians captured Jerusalem, and really all the land of Judah, under the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar in 605, 597, and 586 B.C. 722 B.C., the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom from Israel. I mean, you can just start going back and back. How did Israel come into the land in the first place? Who'd they take it from? They took it from the Canaanites. You said, those poor Canaanites. But whose was it to give? God. And God had made that promise. Genesis chapter 15. God had said, very quickly, I gotta go here, I know. God had said this to Abram. Genesis 15, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in Egypt, in a land not their own. And they will serve them, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But they will return here. They will come here after that. And they'll return here, and it will become their land. And God actually describes the size of the area they'll get. God promised it to Abram, and thus to his descendants, Israel. Who owns Israel? Well, God does. But we'll say the Jews. They caught it when everybody else dropped the ball, quite frankly. And in doing so, they fulfilled Bible prophecy, because in God's eyes, it's always been there, even when he was punishing them through the diaspora. How do we know? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God made the promises there that we looked at earlier, sevenfold promise. He promises them a nation. He promises them that particular land. Genesis chapter 15, and he reiterated it, and he reiterated it through time since then. You and I are living in some very wild and strange times right now. But that's because we are living at the edge of the lip of the end of the age. What's on the calendar coming up? Well, the rapture is next. Now, something could happen before that. Isaiah chapter 17 and Jeremiah 49 tell us that Damascus is going to be destroyed in one day, that the walls, stone walls, will burn with fire. It's never happened before. That was a promise from God. It's not yet fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled. God always says what he means, and God always means what he says. Jesus Christ is going to rapture the church. Jesus Christ is coming to bring judgment on all those who rejected him. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to establish the end of man's rule, the end of Satan's rule. But Israel must cry out for him. And that they will. They will soon. We're told in Zechariah chapter 12 that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Israel's going to receive him. Satan's going to do all he can to keep this from happening. It's in his mind he must destroy every last man, woman, and child in Israel. Why? See, we think it's because they're chosen to bring Messiah into the world. Well, that's true, but Messiah's already come. So why else? Why else are they so hated by the devil and thus by so many people without even knowing why? Why is it? Because we're told, Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, we're told there that Israel must cry out to God, just as they cried out to God so many times in the book of Judges. They must cry out to God, and he will send his Messiah. From Satan's standpoint, he must keep that crying out from happening. And the only way he can do that is to kill them all. And he'll use every possible means to do it. There is much happening in this world right now. There is much happening here. And while we know that there's much happening, here's what the Bible says to us, Zechariah chapter 12. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to the nations. It shall be that when all the nations come against Jerusalem, it will be as a heavy stone for all the peoples. Why does Jerusalem matter to anybody? Really, do the Palestinian people really care about Jerusalem? No. Does the devil really care about a city? No, he cares about rule. He wants to rule planet Earth. That's the issue. Jerusalem happens to be the focal point. Jerusalem has no natural resources. It has no river. It has no airport. There's no strategic value to Jerusalem. And yet, around the world right now, late lights burn in the state departments of every capital of every major nation. Why? Why? Because God said so. And those are the days that you and I are living in. It wasn't like this 25 years ago. A little bit. It wasn't like this 50 years ago. A tiny bit. It wasn't like this 100 years ago. Not at all. 200, 500, 1,000. Wasn't like this. But it's heating up now. And that tells us you can depend on God's word. God says what he means, and God always means what he says. And Jesus is coming back very soon. We support the Jewish people, and we support Israel. I don't mean Israel right or wrong. They can do some dumb things sometimes, just like any people can. But their right to exist, we support them. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they would receive the Prince of Peace, the one who will rule all planet Earth from his throne in Jerusalem when he sets it up. And that's right around the corner.